Well, again, we considered in the first hour that the Lord is unrivaled in His sovereignty. And as I mentioned those headings, I also mentioned that Yahweh is sovereign, and Yahweh is holy, and Yahweh is gracious, and Yahweh is mighty. And I don't do that to be fancy. I do that because at the very beginning of Psalm 24, what the author does here for is David, he fronts this whole psalm with to Yahweh. And in the ancient culture, there was no such thing as a bold highlighter. They couldn't pick up their MacBook Pro and or their latest Dell computer and do 24-point font. There was no way in which they might highlight in that regard. But in order to add emphasis, many times the author would front what he wanted you to pay attention to. And in this case, the very first thing is, to Yahweh the earth, to Yahweh belongs. And that name, Yahweh, would mean something very important to these initial readers as they sing this hymn in worship, as they use this to comfort their own hearts. They were reminded of the reality that this is not just Elohim, this is not just the God who created the heavens and the earth, but this is the God who has entered into personal relationship, that is, covenantal relationship with His people. And it is this God who has a tender heart towards them and is merciful to them that owns all things, and that owns it by virtue of the reality He has created all things. And so that is what we looked at this morning. We looked at the unrivaled sovereignty of God. We saw His ownership declared, everything in the world and everyone in the world, and then His ownership proven. And then we considered the implications of His unrivaled sovereignty. We looked at six implications. And now what I want us to do is really turn our minds to verses 3 through 10 and consider the holiness of our God in the first place. I entitled this, or put here, underrated holiness. We have this tendency to think that the Lord God is like us. And then we're going to look at undervalued blessing and then unsurpassed glory. And so let us continue in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? I want to first point out, as Ralph Del Davis, or Dale Ralph Davis, I might be mixing his name up, points out, he makes the observation concerning the jump from verse 2 to verse 3. It's really a major jump in many ways. When we consider that this is the transcendent God who has created heaven and earth, that He's above all and outside of all, even though He has entered into His creation and sustains all, how can anyone approach this God? Isn't it an amazing reality that the God who creates is the God who desires to have an audience with His creatures? Psalm 74:16, I read it earlier, said, "The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter." This God who has created all things desires to have His creation in His presence, desires to be with His creation. And so as we consider that this is a great condescension, a mercy of God, that He would even welcome His creatures. So that's to say, His sinful creatures into His presence. Consider first, if you will, in verse 3, the question asked. Then we want to contemplate the question answered, and then what I believe to be the answer explained. And so first of all, the question asked, who may come up into God's presence? Who is able to approach the God who is a consuming fire? Who may serve in the presence of a holy God? Who may worship this God? Who may know the smile of His face and the joy of his presence, who may understand that God is disposed towards doing them good, and that they are able not only to come into the presence of God, but to righteously, in the integrity of their hearts, stand before this God. That is the question asked. And really, David, having asked the question, he helps us to meditate on it. He provides us with the answer. And he provides us with the answer by first describing the moral purity of the man who can stand before God. And then I think by really showing us the amazing reality that there can be such a man in a world where there is none who seeks after God. And so the question answered. The first qualification that this man must have to gain a hearing with the living God is that he must have clean hands. And the idea here is that a man's deeds must be righteous. His actions must be devoid of lawbreaking. He is blameless in regards to how he lives his life. He does those things which God commands him to do, and he doesn't do those things which God forbids him to do. He walks before God in the integrity of his heart and is devoid of practicing evil. Isaiah 1:15 says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you made many prayers, I will not hear." And the reason God would not hear, he says, is because your hands are full of blood. These men are guilty of wrongdoing. And so God would not listen to them. God would not give them a hearing in his presence. It might surprise some of you to consider 1 Peter 3:7, where God says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," that is, your wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." And then this little qualification here, that your prayers may not be hindered. The incentive there is that the godly man will live in such a way in which he has clean hands. He obeys the will of God. He lives with his wife in an understanding way so that he might have his prayers ascend to the throne of God. James 4:8 reminds us, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Again, the idea, cleanse your hands. You need to come with clean hands. Your actions need to be perfect before the living God if you want to gain a standing before him. But not only does a man need to have clean hands, that is to say, not only does a man need to act outwardly and actively obey the law of God, he needs to have a pure heart. And that is the second qualification. Clean hands and a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, we read earlier, for they shall see God. They can come before God. They can look at God. They can stand in his presence. They can delight in who he is. They can allow their prayers to go up before him because their hearts are pure. Really, the idea here again is this moral qualification. The clean hands are issued forth out of a pure heart. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Zechariah 1:3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, and I will return to you." Again, the idea here is a humble, a contrite heart, a heart that has been purified, a heart that does not have stain in it, a heart that has the sins forgiven, iniquities cast away, a heart that is pure before the living God. I must confess here that my greatest fear has happened and that my iPad is frozen. And give me just 1 minute here. I do apologize. And if not, that will be okay. Clean hands and a pure heart. But not only clean hands and a pure heart, a trusting soul. The third qualification. Who may stand in the presence of God, he has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. What does it mean to lift up our souls to falsehood, or that which is false, or some versions may even say that which is vain? Well, Psalm 25:1 gives us a bit of understanding of what it is to lift up our hands, lift up our souls. Psalm 25:1 says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And then parallelism here in the Hebrew language, "O my God, I trust in you." To lift up our soul is to trust in something. And the man who is to stand before the Lord God is a man who does not trust in that which is empty, who does not trust in falsehood. Here is the picture of a man who does not rely on worthless idols. He does not rely upon the strength of man. He is not a self-reliant and self-sufficient man. He does not boast in horses. His boast is not in chariots, but in the Lord his God. He does not trust in that which is false, that which cannot help, that which can render him no real security, no real hope, and no everlasting and eternal blessings. He looks to God as the salvation of his soul and as his deliverer in everyday life. In Psalm 4:2, David speaks of those who do not trust in God. He says to them, "How long, O you sons of men, will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" What does it look like to lift our hands to idols? Even Calvin says of the Christian heart that it is an idol-making factory. How easy it is for us to lift our hands, to trust in things that will not save, to trust in things that give to us no lasting hope or pleasure. How easy it is even to trust in things that will not sanctify us, that maybe seem to do the job, but are not in actuality doing the job because they are not accordance with God's word. Let's contemplate what it might look like to lift up our hands to worthless things. We're lifting up our hands to worthless things. We're trusting in that which is vain when we think that our salvation depends on what we do or on what we do not do. We lift up our hands to worthless things when we look to our good works for a right standing with God. Good works, morality, our efforts, they are worthless objects of our trust. We lift up our hands to worthless things when we find ourselves spending more of our time with our hobbies, with our free time, rather than seeking the face of God. We are so easily distracted, we are so easily turned away, and we give ourselves to things that will have no lasting benefit for the good of our souls and the joy of our hearts. We are trusting in our own worthless abilities when we stay away from meditating on God's word. That is, when we stay away from taking up those things which God has given us for our advancement in the Christian life, for our security. Many of us confess the perseverance of the saints. We speak of the reality that God will not leave his own and his own will not leave him. And the means by which he makes certain that men and women make it to glory is through the means that he has given. Means such as the means of grace here on the Lord's Day. the gathering of God's people, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the preaching of God's word, prayer, the public reading of God's word, private meditation, and the prayer closet. These things are the things by which God fulfills his promises to us so that we will make it to glory. And when we stay away from them, we are trusting in other things to get us to heaven. You don't know me super well, so let me say in clarification, we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. We are justified. It is a work of God, and it is his work alone. But there is a real sense in which, as the scriptures say, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And if we are not becoming more like Christ and advancing in Christ's likeness, then we have real reason to question whether or not a work of grace has ever been done in us. Those who make it to glory will be those who are sanctified into the likeness of the Son. It is a work of God. But when we are not taking up the means of grace, we are trusting in falsehood. We are not taking God at his word. We are trusting in our worthless abilities when our prayers are infrequent. Consider, how often do you come to the throne of grace? How often do you gather as saints to come to the throne of grace? How often do you find yourself praying throughout the day, throughout the week? A people that does not pray much is a people that indicates what they trust in. And it is not in the Lord God. They are lifting up their hands to worthless things. They are hoping in things that cannot save, things that cannot sanctify, things that cannot do their souls any good. When our hearts are rarely full of gratitude for blessing, we are trusting in worthless things. How often do we really believe that apart from God's kindness, our bellies would not be filled? Do we look to God? Are we grateful to God in all of life, in all of circumstances, revealing that our hearts are engaged in worshiping him, that we trust in his goodness, that we trust in his sovereignty, that we look to him knowing that he alone can do us good? We are trusting in that which is worthless when we believe that there will be time later on to seek God, time later on to find forgiveness. That's trusting in a lie. That's trusting in that which is empty. That is lifting our souls unto falsehood. We are trusting in that which is worthless when we think we can only be happy if our circumstances change, if we get a new or nicer house, if we get that car we want, if only I could acquire that job, then I could start ordering my life the way I wanted to. We are trusting in worthless things when we think our circumstances need to be such and such in order to live before God. Here's an example of what I mean by that. Husbands and wives, you're lifting up your hands to worthless things when you think, well, I'll be able to be a godly husband when she starts respecting me as I want her to. That's not trusting in the Lord. That's not looking to the Lord's way of living as a husband. That's saying, I can only do this for God if this changes. That's trusting in your own ideas. That's trusting in a world's philosophy. That is not trusting in the living God's word to you. Same thing for wife. I can only submit to this man when he becomes the most godly man I know. I can only give myself fully to him when he grows. And yet the command is still there. Again, this is not meant to be exclusive. These are just some ways in which to get us thinking about how we might be lifting up our hands to worthless things. But fourthly, the fourth qualification here is that he is a man I call with faithful lips and has not sworn deceitfully. Words of Christ in Matthew, he says, his yes is yes and his no is no. Psalm 15 speaks to the reality that such a man swears to his own hurt and he does not change. He is a man who does not give himself to false speaking. That is, he doesn't say one thing with the intent of doing another thing. Again, just to get our wheels spinning a little bit, you know, how often do we tell one another, I'll pray for you, with no intent to pray, but really we're just, we feel awkward, we have no clue what else to say, and so the Christian thing to say is, right, I'll pray for you, and yet we walk away and never give it another thought. Again, just a way in which to get us thinking. I realize sometimes we're forgetful, but we say something, and then we follow through with it. If we're going to say we're going to pray for one another, then going to make it a point to do it. We're going to remember. You know, you find yourself in conversation with other people sometimes and you want to just tweak it, the story or the truth, just a little bit in your favor in order to win their approval, in order to receive that promotion, in order to not garner their disappointment or hate. We can even do this with our children when we try to manipulate rather than speak the truth in love. We want them to get something, we want them to do something we want. So instead of just being honest, we try to figure out a way to back them into a corner and get them to do that which we want. We can do it with our husbands and wives. We can do it really at any time. We can speak in such a way that is not committed to speaking the truth. Has not sworn deceitfully, I would consider anything that is not the truth falling under that category. And how easy it is for us to embellish or to detract so as to give ourselves the most favorable outcome. Overall, really, what we're looking at here is the portrait of a man who walks in the integrity of his heart. His code is the law of God. His motto is obedience at all cost. In all of life, he looks to the Lord. In all of circumstances, he relies on the Lord. And his aim in all of life is the honor of the Lord. This is the picture of a man who has submitted himself to the reality that the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And therefore, what God says and how God says to live in relation to himself is all that we need to know. This is a man who gives himself to the service of God. He recognizes that it is worthless to look to anything other than God to satisfy our souls, to define our reality, and to provide us with right principles to guide our conduct. The question was asked, who can stand in the presence of God? Who can come into his holy mountain and have a hearing before him? Well, this man can, such a man who is indeed pure and clean, who trusts in the Lord and who does not speak deceitfully, can come and stand in the presence of the Lord. David asks the question, and then David answers the question for us. Is this you? There is a very real sense in which this must be you. Because if it is not, then you cannot come before God and render worship that is pleasing to him. If this is not you, then you cannot come and expect your prayers to be heard. I know some of you are thinking, I fall woefully short of that list, and yet even David asked God to judge him according to the integrity of his heart. A profound statement coming from a sinner. There is a real sense that what is being spoken of here is that God gives a hearing to those who are indeed morally pure. And I think to not preach it that way is to take away from what the text is saying. But in all reality, if we were to search the entire earth to find such a man, there is no man, there is none who does good, no, not even one. But there is one man who fits this description perfectly. There is one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed was clean, pure, had never once lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not ever sworn deceitfully. This one, Jesus Christ, can you imagine, as the little boy growing, sitting on his mother's lap and learning, never once did he have a wayward or impure thought? Never once did he disobey. Never once did he lie. Some of us have had children. We know how natural it is in the heart of man. That first lie that comes out, that defiance that was never seen in the pure and undefiled Holy Lamb of God. As he grew into his teenage years, there was never a time in which he questioned the authority of his parents. He submitted himself willingly to them. He submitted himself perfectly to the Father's will in all things. He was devoted to the study of the Word in a way that we will never understand and in the way that the Christian truly should be. He hid it in his heart so that he would not sin against the Lord. It's an amazing reality that this perfect and pure, undefiled Christ is such a man that can gain a hearing before the living God. So, in the one sense, we are to be this man. When we come every Lord's Day to worship, we are to have clean hands, a pure heart. We are to be those who had trust in the Lord rather than in falsehood, and those who have not sworn deceitfully, those who keep our word, who swear to our own hurt and do not change. But praise be to God that while we are not this man perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ is. And through his death and resurrection, he has entered into the presence of the living God, and he sits at the right hand of the living God. And because he has a hearing before God, because he stands there, we too, justified in him, can stand in the presence of God. And not only stand there, but stand there with confidence, having our consciences sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb. We can stand there knowing that we have the Father's love, that he looks at us as those who are in Christ. We may not be this man perfectly, but Christ is. And by virtue of our attachment, by faith in him, we are now seen by the Father to be his dear and beloved Son. We are those who can stand in the presence of the living God because of the man who was far greater than David and far better than us, the man who fits this description perfectly in every way. But again, I would not detract from the reality that we are to be this man. It is the standard. It is required of us. And praise be to God that all that God requires of us, he gives to us. David has answered the question for us. He has listed the qualification. Now he further explains his answer. And this is really that third point, undervalued blessing. Consider with me the undervalued blessing, the answer explained. Verse 5. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. A Christian's righteous life before God is not independent of God. We do not make ourselves righteous. That is, we do not declare ourselves righteous, and we do not sanctify ourselves into practical righteousness. It is the work of God. And it is precisely because God works and has first worked in us that we now are enabled to meet the requirements for coming into his presence. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Jacob. This text is maybe somewhat confusing, coming at the heel of what we have just read. But the man who has a hearing before the Lord is a man who shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That is to say, when God initiates his love and works in us to save us from sin and bring us to the point that we might indeed have a standing before God, God then blesses us so that we are enabled to maintain that standing and to come in his presence. Consider it in this way. Christ has saved us from our sins. He has put us in the people of God. And now every week, because of what he is doing in us and for us, we are then enabled to come into the presence of God and render to him acceptable worship. Because God blesses us, because God provides us with the righteousness we need to stand before him. But consider this. It is not something, again, that we have gained. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. In the original, it's who seek your face, Jacob. And I kind of, in studying it, wonder, why is that Jacob just hanging out there? What is David seeking to convey? And one guess is this. Do you know much about the life of Jacob? What kind of man was Jacob? When the word or the name Jacob is mentioned to you, do you think, well, there was an outstanding citizen in Israel's day. There was a man who swore to his own hurt and did not change. There was a man who was always telling the truth. No, on the contrary, there was the most deceitful, conniving, little evil man that there could be. He worked everything for his own good. Matter of fact, he was even bartering with God on his way out of the land. And when he got back to the land, he still wasn't trusting God to care for him and take care of him. He had swindled his brother into giving him all his stuff. And then, as he comes back, his brother-in-law, into swindling all his stuff. And then as he's coming back, he's scared to death for his own life. He's not a man that we look to as a good Christian model in many ways. And yet he is referenced here. Well, why is that? Matter of fact, in many ways you think to yourself, I don't even really remember Jacob ever seeking the face of God, except for maybe once, when it seems that he really and truly did wrestle with God and he came away a changed man. You remember the story. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob was a man, despite his sin, despite his lying, his deception, his conniving trickery, a man that God had chosen, a man that God had picked out, a man that God was going to work in and work for, a man that God was going to bless, and a man that God was going to make righteous. And he was a man who evidenced that reality and the fact that he would not let go of the living God. And so, I think that what David is doing is he is explaining something of his answer. Though it is a daunting concept that such a man must be this pure to enter into the presence of God, that God takes the impure and that he blesses him, that God takes the sinner and the one who has broken his law and he makes him righteous and he provides him with his salvation, and that such a man seeks God, and that is evidenced in the reality that even a man like Jacob can be the chosen son of the living God, and a man who once was not an example of morality, an example of faithfulness, an example of a God-honoring life, God had transformed to be such. What God requires of us, he gives to us, not only in his Son, by declaring us righteous, but through the work of his Son, by continually transforming us into the righteous character of Christ. And it is all done because we are the elect, the ones according to the ones that have been chosen according to the good purposes of God. And that is the question answered. Question asked, question answered, and question explained. We undervalue the blessing of God. First of all, we think that God will not bless us as he has promised. And then we certainly doubt very often that God will ever bless the sinner as he has promised to do. And yet we sitting in this room are evidence of the grace and the mercy of God that he does indeed bless all that he has chosen to bring to himself. But consider with me, if you will, lastly, the unsurpassed glory of God. That is, that Yahweh is mighty or Yahweh is victorious. And before I get there, just in case it's you may very well know this and you may not, but that little Selah at the end of verse 6 and then again at the end of verse 10, it's not for certain exactly what that means. There are a few suggestions, but probably the best guess is that it's reason for pause. It's reason for meditation. It means stop and think on these things that have been said. And even if it was sung, it was the reminder to think on what has gone before. And so he puts there for us a pause. And then he continues on. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. David, he's first had us contemplate the sovereignty of God. Then he wanted us to consider how holy God is and that none can stand before him unless they meet the requirements that God has. He then shows, really in a real sense, that those requirements God will grant so that men indeed can stand before him. But now I think he transitions again to a point of worship, but as well to demonstrate and illustrate prophetically that we do have reason to hope that we can be such a man. I think that this psalm is probably looking forward prophetically. Yes, it has a fulfillment in the immediate context, but it is also looking forward to the day in which the city of God will rejoice at the coming up of her exalted King. It looks to the day in which Christ, having crushed the head of the serpent and approached the Ancient of Days, arrayed in battle garments, comes up victoriously. Can you imagine the scene? It's hard for us to get an idea for it. We don't really have a comparison to such a scene. The people in that day and age lived in the city. They were generally surrounded by the city walls as their only form of protection. And Jerusalem was always being fought against. The people of God were hated. And yet the king would go out of those walls, and he would go out carrying forth the ark, and he would go out to do battle against the enemies of God. And can you imagine that their safety, their happiness, the continuation of their livelihood and being free men in the kingdom of Israel depended upon the victory of the king? It depended upon the battle being won. If the battle was lost, they would be enslaved. You see that over and over again in Israel's history. So imagine what this scene must be like. The king is coming back from doing battle against the enemies of God. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. There's rejoicing, there's joy, there's happiness. Because the king has come back, and he's not being led back in chains, he's riding into the city victoriously. He has won victory for his people, and his victory means their peace. He has done battle on their behalf, and his win means that they now can live soundly and securely. Lift up. The whole city is praising. The language here is open up, O doors. Come. It provides us with really a picture of the gates, and the doors themselves are alive and excited that the King of Kings is coming in. And how much more so when Christ had done battle against the evil one, as it were, and had snuffed out that serpent by crushing his head, then having been buried in the grave and risen from the dead and exalted to the highest place, had come into the city of God. There was great rejoicing because all the angels of heaven and all the saints of the earth recognized that one now has won victory on their behalf. The enemy has been crushed. Peace is theirs, security, tranquility, and all that they need for life and happiness in the presence of the everlasting God has been won by this one. The gates are rejoicing because of the victory of the King. Let me read to you the words of Spurgeon. These last verses reveal to us the great representative man who answered to the full character laid down and therefore by his own right ascended the holy hill of Zion. Our Lord Jesus Christ could ascend into the hill of the Lord because his hands were clean and his heart was pure. And if we by faith in him are conformed to his image, we shall enter too. We have here a picture of our Lord's glorious ascent. We see him rising from amidst the little group upon Olivet, and as the clouds receive him, angels reverently escort him to the gates of heaven. There's praise, there's rejoicing, because of what the King of Kings has done. He's calling for the city to stand up and take notice of the King who is entering into her. The author here is using language to paint a picture of a rejoicing and happy place. He wants us to take note of this city. Open yourselves for the coming of the King. The King of Glory is entering in. And note the language here, the everlasting doors. These are doors that are forever there. From one age to the next, they are established forever. They can't be moved or broken. They were built to last. When I think of that, I think of the fact that God himself, as he says in Hebrews, has built an everlasting city. A city whose builder indeed is the Lord. Consider Revelation 21. John tells us that one of the seven angels told him, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Again, David is all he's doing here. He's painting again this welcoming party, as it were, a victory celebration. The King shall come in. Luke 21:28 says, "Now, when these things began to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Again, the correlation there, lift up your heads, the idea, lift them up, be anticipating, be excited about, look and see what is taking place. We see it again in Daniel 7:13, the same language. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." He came up to the Ancient of Days. And that is what Christ has done for us, having won all things, having won the forgiveness of our sins, having removed the wrath of God from us, having defeated our greatest enemy. He now sits at the right hand of the glory, the majesty on high. And there is great rejoicing because this King of Glory is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So the question is asked by David here again, who is this King? He's glorious, it's obvious, who is he? And as it were, he hands out his resume and tells us, something of his accomplishments. This is Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Psalm 89:8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness surrounds you. You know Exodus 15:3, what it calls God? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The people of God can take great comfort in the reality that their king is not some king that sets aloof. He is a king who goes out and does battle on their behalf. He's a man of war. I believe it was Davis again who said something of the nature that our king is one not only of the temple, but he is one of the foxhole. He is willing to get dirty on our behalf, as it were. He is willing to go and fight the battle that we should have fought, but that we could never win. He is willing to identify with us, to become like us in every way, yet without sin, so that he might accomplish for us eternal salvation. Isaiah 42, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Isaiah 59, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. And we could go on and on. The scriptures speak of God being a shield. He rides on the heaven of heavens as they are a chariot for him. He fights for his people. He dashes his enemies to pieces. He scatters the enemies with his mighty right arm. He laughs at those who are against him, and he crushes those who are opposed to him and his anointed. And when David is meditating on this reality, he is likely meditating on past deliverances and redemption from God. But certainly in the context of the whole canon of Scripture, it is prophetically looking forward to that far greater battle in which Christ would win our ultimate and our final victory. Ultimately, that which brings God the most glory is not his creating work, but his redeeming work, that he comes back as the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that even the city of God itself is rejoicing at his victorious return. So much so that, and I don't know if we can bear it in our little Reformed Baptist circles, that there's a repeat in the psalm here, almost identical with a few changes, I think for poetical reasons, but again, David is so taken up with the reality of who this God is and what he does as a God who is strong and mighty, a God who is victorious on behalf of his people, that he says it over and over again. Lift up your heads again, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. And his glory is unsurpassed because he has won ultimate victory. If we have such a king, what should we fear? If we have such a God who has won victory on our behalf, and the walls around us, as it were, and the city of God are secure, who can separate us from him? If he has defeated the greatest of our enemies, if sin is done away with, if death has been taken away, and if Satan has been silenced and thrown into the pit and will forever be obliterated on that day, what do we have to fear with such a king who has won victory on our behalf? Really, this is a psalm. The whole psalm is a psalm for the sanctuary. We're reminded that God is a God of the heavens who sits above the earth, but we're reminded that God enters into the earth. He is a God of the temple. He wants to be with his people, but we are also reminded that this God is a God of the battlefield, and he has won victory so that his people can be with him. so that we can indeed meet the requirements he has given. And it is all through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.